to the top of your mouth even right now after having said that, particularly after taking the Lord's Supper. It just seems like there's a dryness in our mouths. I love a story that could have actually occurred at my own home. I grew up with two other brothers, and one of my brothers is 18 months younger than I am. I had the joy of seeing him this past week in Texas. And if this didn't happen in our house, it very well could have happened. And you've heard the story about the dad that puts his two kids to bed, and it's not 5 minutes later, and one of them's yelling out, "Dad, Dad, will you bring me a glass of water? I'm thirsty." And dad says, of course, "No, you had your chance. You're in bed. No, be quiet. Stop it." 5 minutes later, "Dad, Dad, I'm thirsty." And my dad would have said this, "If you don't shut up, I'm going to come up and give you a spanking." I've heard that many times as a boy growing up. And on the third time, the little boy goes, "Dad, Dad, on your way to give me a spanking, will you bring me a glass of water? I'm thirsty." When you're really thirsty, sometimes that's about the way you feel, is it not? You just can't get enough. The Bible uses the concept of thirst for physical water in a spiritual dimension almost all the way through the Scriptures, and most of us have seen that off and on over the years. I remember seeing this stained glass window, and yeah, you can see it. It's a Tiffany stained glass window. I saw this very window in a Presbyterian church in Kansas City, Kansas, some 35 years ago or so. And it captured my imagination. Of course, the reference at the corner of the screen that you cannot really read very well is Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." There's a sense in which many of us, week in and week out, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, are not alleviated from this issue, because many times we're on the verge of dehydration ourselves because of our lack of willingness to drink the living water that the Lord Jesus provides for us. But we're a part of a culture that really has no clue when it comes to what will satisfy the needs within them. The Scriptures speak to that again and again, as I've made reference to. One of those accounts comes to us out of Isaiah 55:1. "Come, all you who are thirsty," the very words that we just sang a few moments ago, "come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat," because it's a free gift from God. "Come buy wine and gift without money and without cost." That's Isaiah 55:1. We see it picked up on Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." When we see this woman at the well that we've just read about, she is literally the fulfillment of Isaiah 12:3. Or we see it also in Isaiah 49:10. "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." Over and over and over again, picked up all the way to the very last passage in the Scriptures, where Jesus himself is a last invitation to people, to mankind, before the judgment and the end of the world, is the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the gift of living water he offers to each one of us. But this is the society in which we live. It's the society that Jeremiah lived in as well. Again, the same metaphor picked up across the Old Testament. "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." The imagery behind that is so amazing, that we would pass up the living water that God offers us, the bubbling cool stream, and instead go drink from a stagnant pool that we've created for ourselves that will never satisfy, never meet the needs of our heart. This passage in John chapter 4 is one of those passages that I come to, and I've been here so many times in the past, it just overwhelms me because there's so much here. There's no way to grab a hold of all that's here for us. But to understand that what Jesus is doing as he reaches across all of this scriptural history, he fulfills to a woman at a well, an outcast woman, he fulfills the passages of the Old Testament by offering her something that truly does satisfy. Something that truly makes a difference. Because we in our society today are just like that woman. We're struggling to try to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. We can't find it. There's nothing out there. We're drinking the sand of life. We think the next toy is going to bring it. The next television that we acquire, the next job that we get, the next person that we meet, the next whatever it is, and we find ourselves thirsty and disillusioned by life, just like this woman did when Jesus met her and impacted her life. I want us to look at John chapter 4, basically in four different pieces today. It's kind of what I would break out as the cast of characters. Let's just look at what's happening in the story by looking at the people that are in the story. We'll look first at the woman because she's exceedingly interesting. And she's chosen by God to reveal a great deal to us in this passage of Scripture. We have to look at Jesus. He's the cornerstone of all that we see. And He's the one that's responding in ways that we would never have expected. And particularly ways that His disciples never expected. And then we're going to look at those disciples and we're going to see their response to what Jesus and the woman and the interaction that took place. And then finally, we're going to look at the Samaritans themselves. So as you look at this passage of Scripture, this is John chapter 4. Let's think first of all about the woman. Let's just take the obvious first. She is a woman. And in the ancient cultures of the world, that gave her very little value and very little worth. She was really without significant cultural standing within the community. She was marginalized just simply because she was a woman and not a man. And particularly when we see Jesus talk to a woman, this was completely and totally unacceptable in that culture in that time. In fact, husbands didn't even talk to their wives out in public, let alone a man talk to a woman that he was not related to in public. So there was this great gulf between Jesus and the woman that Jesus crosses over very easily as He begins a conversation with her. First of all, she's a woman. Secondly, she's a Samaritan. That means she's of mixed heritage or mixed blood. When you go back and you look into the ancient history and the fall of Jerusalem or Samaria in 722 AD, you see that what the Assyrians did is they brought in other peoples into the region. And they intermarried the people that were from Samaria with people from the outside. And they took major segments of the population of the northern kingdom and moved them to other parts of the world. What they were doing was trying to mix out and break down the nationalistic barriers that would keep people separate. It would help them be easy to rule and easier to control. And so when we come to this story, this woman, she's a part of that intermarried group that is watered down Jewish lineage. It's no longer pure in the essence of what the people from Jerusalem would have considered, or the people from the southern kingdom. And so she's impure and of mixed heritage. She's spiritually confused because along with all the people that had intermixed, both physically, there was a spiritual mixture. And so these people from these certain areas brought their gods in and they brought their gods in, and they did just like we've done in the United States. We've tried to go to a smorgasbord and grab bits and pieces of stuff we think we like and make our own gods out of that. And that's exactly what the Samaritans did. And so they were mixed up. They were confused spiritually. They were also snarky. Or she was snarky. And if you look at verse 9 in the Bible, it says, "The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?'" Can you hear the attitude that's behind that? She could have just dipped it and gave it to him and ended the conversation. But there's a little dig here at this point, because for once in her life, she's in a position of authority. She has what somebody else wants. And so she's a little snarky about this. "You think you're so superior, but I'm the lady with the bucket. And I'm the lady that controls the water here at this point." So she's got a little bit of an attitude as Jesus initiates this conversation. She's skeptical. We see that in verse 11. Listen to this conversation here. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. "And this well is very deep, probably about 100 feet. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" She's completely, totally skeptical because she's thinking on the physical scale again, just like we've seen all the way through the book of John. She's thinking on the physical scale, and so she comes at this offer of living water with skepticism. And so she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's spiritually confused, she's a little snarky, and she's also skeptical here at this point. Add on top of that, that she's been rejected. In verses 16 and 17, you know, Jesus says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. What has happened there in this woman's life, because again, women had such low social standing in the ancient world, she had been rejected by five men. Think about what that felt like for this woman who has been pushed away five times. Five times she has husbands that reject her and push her away. She's on the outside of the culture around her. She's been rejected by the people that are closest to her. She is literally experiencing a million emotions of shunning and of shame within the context of where she's at. That's why she comes at the time of the day that we see in verse 7. She doesn't come when other people are going to come. In verse 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, she picked the time when other people wouldn't come because she'd been so shamed and rejected that she didn't even want to be around people at this point. And then if it's not enough to understand all the details that John includes, she is a sinner. Anybody else not a sinner here in this place? But there's an essence in which here Jesus brings a very, very slight accusation against the woman. He does it with gentleness here at this point. But he points out the fact that she's living with a man she's not even married to now. Now, who can blame her? She's given up on marriage. Five marriages and been rejected. She's probably thinking in her mind she's not even worthy to have a sixth marriage. So why even bother anymore with the cultural norms that are ordinarily practiced. She's outside of that and rejected in a sinner. She symbolically represents all Samaritans here at this point. When you and I look at this, it's interesting the details. If you look historically into the story of how Samaria was resettled, it was resettled with five different nationalities that were brought in from the outside into the region. And so in some symbolic way, she represents Samaria at large. She's had five husbands. There are five other nations that have been mingled in to the Samaritans and have brought them to the point where they are. And so Jesus has picked almost this perfect illustration of somebody that is so far from God that you can't imagine another strike against her. Or as Steve Melvin would often say, and you heard him say it when he's preached to us, she is very far from God. She's very far from God. I would add this. She is the living example of the extent of God's love. Remember when we looked at John 3:16 and we read that shocking statement, for God so loved the world. And then we see this woman as an illustration one chapter later, an illustration of how far God's love goes. It goes across all barriers. It goes across sex, and it goes across sin, and it goes across religious confusion, and it goes across rejection and snubbing and all of those things. God's love goes the full extent of all humanity represented in this woman, for God so loved the world. She represents all of us, in essence, who are far from God because of our own sinfulness. And she represents the extent of Jesus' love for every and single one of us. So let's pick up and let's think about Jesus here in this passage. He knows and he manages the tension that's being created. Do you pick that up there in the first verse? Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and he returned to Galilee. He knew that this jealousy that we talked about 2 weeks ago with John's disciples was developing. He knew it was creating tension. He knew exactly how to manage that tension. And in fact, the stories all the way through the Gospels are Jesus managing the tension and the shock of what he's teaching putting off that moment of the cross until God's perfect timing. He managed that tension completely and perfectly all the way through so that it would be the perfect timing of God in which He would give His life for each and one of us. He followed a sovereign itinerary. And all of you that have studied this passage of Scripture, this text says out of the New Living Translation, He had to go through Samaria. The Greek word means it was necessary for Him to go. It wasn't physically necessary. There was another way, and in fact, all pious Jews took the other way. But following after the Father's itinerary, it was necessary for Him to follow exactly what the Lord would lead Him to do, according to the Father's plan. And so He followed God the Father's itinerary. We're going to see that all the way through the Gospel of John. He just simply does what He sees the Father doing, is what He tells us later on. He follows the Father's itinerary. He chooses strategic time and place. Having been to Israel and having seen where Jesus delivered some of His messages, it's never by accident where He chooses to deliver His message. It's not an accident that He finds Himself in Samaria at the Father's direction, at Jacob's well, and He talks to a woman about living water. He chose that place for that purpose, and He chose that woman for the purpose that He had. He chose exactly the strategic time and place, and He gives us what I frequently call an enacted parable, because He not only teaches us by what He says, He teaches us by where He says it and exactly what He does. Every detail is important to help us understand what's taking place here in this story. He engages her with incredible grace, and He does all of this for the purpose to save her. Remember what we're told in John chapter 3, again, just going back 2 weeks ago, when we read the famous words of John 3:16, and it's followed up that He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't come to condemn this woman. He came to save her. And the whole conversation is designed not to condemn, but to save. See, part of the problem in the modern church today, and we as evangelicals particularly are going to have to deal with this, we have competing views of Jesus. We have that part in us that sees Jesus as the judgmental Jesus that is pointing at every single one of us and showing us our sin. And His pronunciation of judgment upon us is all that we hear and all that we see. But we instead often also ought to see the compassionate Jesus that John is introducing us to. The one who didn't come to judge the world, as John 3:17 says, but to save the world. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, this woman, she knows the judgment of her society, and she knows the judgment of Judaism, and she knows the judgment of the law. She hasn't met the compassionate Jesus that is reaching out to her and trying to share the hope of the gospel with her. Now that brings us to something that we need to think about for a second. How did Jesus share His love with this woman? Could there possibly be a pattern here for us to help us in the process of reaching people in our lives? First of all, again, just to reiterate some of the things that we've looked at and a few other things. First of all, He did it at the Father's lead. He followed the Father. The Father set up the situation and He was able to share. I had a wonderful opportunity yesterday afternoon. A guy captive in my house for hours to be able to talk about spiritual things. It was not an accident that God brought him into my house. It was at the Father's leadership that He brought him into that place. We ought to be looking and seeing those that God brings us into contact with so that we have the opportunity to follow through and share with them. Jesus, He shared, He loved without prejudice. I've already talked about all the strikes against this woman, but He engaged her in spite of all those obstacles with love. He engaged her in conversation all around us. It's amazing today, and it's getting worse, I think. People are almost shocked if you speak to them anymore. You know what I'm saying? Now, we're kind of an interesting congregation. This has dawned on me since you called me as your pastor. There is a degree in which in our congregation that you guys, most of you are engineering types. You're very linear in your thinking. You're very focused. You're like my wife, a math teacher. Relationships are not the things that you do just easily. And so there's a degree in which we are an engineering-style church who are relationally challenged when it comes to relating to people. Now, you don't have to agree with me at this point. But it's harder for many of us to engage in conversation. There are some of us that comes naturally to. That's who God created us to be. There are others that God gave balance to other things. And we may be incredibly smart and incredibly gifted in certain areas, but we don't do relationships so well. But you will never lead somebody to Jesus Christ until you can at least begin a conversation with them, regardless of what kind of person you are, whether it comes easily or whether it comes hard for you to be able to share. Jesus engaged this unengageable woman in conversation, and he began to share with her who he was. He moved the conversation to spiritual things. It's so amazing what he did. You remember what he did in chapter 3 with Nicodemus? What's he talking about there? He's talking about birth, physical birth. Then all of a sudden he's talking about spiritual birth. Here in this passage, he's talking about water. And then he moves to living water. At the end of this passage, when we read to the end, as Miriam read a few minutes ago, the disciples are talking about food to eat, and he's talking about the satisfaction that comes by serving the Father. There's this constant moving from physical things to spiritual things. It is not that hard to do, and Jesus shows it over and over and over again, how to take conversations and begin to move them deeper, is what he does here in this passage. Notice that he doesn't spend a great deal of time focusing on her sin. You know, in old churches, it was like, every week, get out the finger. Everybody get your finger out. Come on, let's practice again. Everybody got their finger out, and we preached at sin, thinking that we preach at sin that none of us were guilty of. We left all of ours off the table in a sense of judgmentalism and condemnation. But Jesus just barely even comes to that point in this passage of Scripture. He kind of glosses over it when he finally even comes down to the fact that she's got five husbands and the man she's living with is not even her husband. He moves quickly on beyond that. That has a purpose and a reason behind what he's doing. And really, in essence, you and I can't come to Christ until we understand our own sinfulness. But we don't get people to see the goodness of God, and we don't get them to see what Jesus really has to offer by leading with accusations. We have to lead with grace. And that's what Jesus did as he walked through this passage. He refused to be diverted. All these interesting arguments in here, and I love this, you know. We're talking about living water, and then she says, well, are you greater than Jacob? And so then he talks about thirsting and the eternal life, and then he comes down to this passage about the husband part, and that you have five husbands, and she deflects it at that point. Notice how she does this. She says, boy, you must be a prophet. We're not going to talk about myself. This is getting too close to home. You must be a prophet. And so then she leads it off into this discussion. Well, did you say that we worship in Jerusalem, but we say that you worship on Mount Gerizim? Which one is right? Does Jesus bite on that? Does he get caught up in that? Does he go into an argument of trying to show who's right about this? No, he completely dismisses that argument and takes it where it needs to go here at this point. He brings it back to the revelation of himself. And that's where the discussion starts about. It's not about a place. It's about spirit and truth. And we'll go into that here in a second. He just refuses to get diverted. A lot of us spend a lot of stupid time talking about cultural things and issues that are wrong in people's lives, diverting ourselves from the real attention that people are lost without Jesus Christ and need a saving relationship. They need to experience His grace. We have to refuse to get sidelined over that kind of stuff. And Jesus gives us a perfect example here in this passage, how not to go down those streets. I think of my own stupidity as a kid arguing with my next door neighbors who were Church of Christ and my family, which had grown up Baptist, arguing about insignificant things while our neighbors didn't know a thing about God. It is too easy to get diverted off on insignificant things and to be drawn off track when we begin to talk to people about spiritual things. Instead, he treated her with gentleness and grace as he engaged her. And the last thing is he balanced grace and truth. What do we read in John chapter 1 about Jesus? He came full of grace and truth. We see a living example of this here. a woman who is far from God. And he speaks the truth to her. He actually comes around to the truth, but he extends more grace to her in the conversation. He balances the two. He never takes away the truth, but he balances it with grace. And he takes her from a discussion about where worship ought to take place to the person of worship, which is a revelation of who he is. Who he is. That conversation, it picks up in verse 21, where he just basically builds a bridge from a false conversation about two different places of religious worship. He builds a bridge to what really matters, and that is a revelation of who he is. And he says in verse 23, but the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, not on some mountain, it's not a geographical place, but instead, it's spirit and truth. And then he makes the statement here, a part of this argument that we come to understand the Trinity by. He says, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's laying the blocks to help us understand. It's not about places. It's about the spirit. And God is spirit. True worship can only take place through God the Spirit. And then he builds the bridge to himself here, ultimately to help her understand that it's through Jesus. He is, as we've already seen in John chapter 1, the visible manifestation of God. If God is the Spirit and Jesus is God, as John chapter 1 has said, he is the manifestation of God in his Spirit. He and the Spirit are one, which he will come out and ultimately say clearly in 1 John chapter 4. And he is the truth, which is John 12:6. And so John is trying to bring all of these things, Spirit and truth, together in the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately giving her really the most complete understanding of who he is that he has given to anyone at this point in time. And so not even Nicodemus, this great religious teacher, gets the revelation that she gets. He comes out completely and clearly reveals himself, ultimately to the point in verse 25 where she still doesn't get it, and he just comes out and says it in verse 25. The woman says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She was overwhelmed by what he had just said. You're probably confused too about what he had just said. But then Jesus comes out clearly and he says to her, I am the Messiah. This is one of those passages of Scripture that really is a keynote for what's to come in John's Gospel. Ego I me. In the Greek language, it's an intensive, emphatic statement. I am the Messiah. Just like Moses heard from God in the wilderness that the I am has revealed himself to you, that the I am is sending you to the people of Israel. God revealed himself as the eternal I am. Jesus makes that kind of statement here to the woman at the well. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're talking about. I'm the one that you're waiting for. I am God in the flesh. I am the one that can give you the living water that truly satisfies. You see, the ultimate revelation in this passage of Scripture comes to the most unlikely of people. And yet Jesus gives her absolutely everything about who he is. And he reveals who he is. Let's talk about the disciples for a second. Now, they're gone. All this good stuff's being revealed. Jesus' most powerful, really, testimony of who he is up to this point has been shared with a woman who is so far from God they can't even believe it. They are absolutely shocked when they show up and he's talking to this woman. They don't even know what the conversation's about. They don't even know what he said to her. Just the mere fact that he's talking to a woman has overwhelmed them. So read about this. They are still prejudiced against everything about the Samaritans and about a woman. They are still self-righteous, although they're not going to ask Jesus because they've learned already by this point that when you don't understand something this fundamental, probably they don't want to hear what Jesus would reveal to them at this point. So they're still self-righteous and they're still focused on the physical, because here's what they're talking about. They're talking about the food. That's what caused them to go off to begin with. You got to go get some kosher food. It's going to be hard to come by in Samaria. And yet they're out to get some food. So they're looking for what they can eat. And he tells them, I have food that you know nothing about. And the food that he's talking about is the nourishment that is coming from the Father as he is doing the will of the Father. It is more satisfying to Jesus than physical food. And he's already had something to drink. Not necessarily that he got a drink of water from the woman, because we're never actually told that here in this passage of Scripture. But instead, he has living water that God has given. You see, what he's trying to reveal to them is the physical does not bring lasting satisfaction. Only the living water brings lasting satisfaction. Only Jesus truly, truly satisfies. And I'm looking at people in this room who know, most of you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But we're all on continuation, we're on graduated scales of how much we really understand this. Most of us are still looking for satisfaction in the same places that the world is looking for satisfaction. Even though knowing that Jesus brings something to our lives, but we just haven't quite bought all in and figured it out. Only Jesus truly satisfies. It's interesting in verse 36, and this kind of jumped out at me this week when I looked at this. He's talking about the harvest here that is coming as the Samaritans are coming to receive the message of forgiveness. And he says there in verse 36, the harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. What Jesus is saying is the only thing that really satisfies is being in the middle of what the Father has for us to do, doing it, being satisfied with the living water, the strength that he gives to us, and experiencing the joy of being in his hands, used for his purposes, seeing people come into the kingdom because of what you and I share. He alone is the source of living water. That's why he says in John chapter 4, verse 13 through 14, words that are familiar and yet bring it all together. Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Giving them eternal life. We'll pick him back up on the disciples. They're blind here, even at this moment, to how great he really is. Remember her question in verse 12? Are you greater than our father Jacob? What's the answer? Yes! But in the Greek language, the implication of her question tells us that she expected an answer that said, no. We don't have it in English where we can do that, but the Greek can present the answer that is expected. She expected that, no, he's not greater. His disciples still don't understand how much greater he is. They are still on the journey to understand what she has already begun to understand, that he is indeed greater. And in fact, as we go through the Gospel of John, guess what another word is that John is going to use over and over and over again? He's going to use the word greater than to explain who Jesus is as he reveals himself. They still don't understand the breadth of his love that it could extend to somebody like this woman. And notice this, they didn't tell anybody about Jesus when they went into town. And so in essence, when she goes to the Samaritans, We could discuss this and we could argue it a little bit, but at this point she is the most informed missionary, maybe the first clearly informed missionary that Jesus has. John the Baptist didn't really even yet get all the points, as we're going to see later down the line, although he's proclaiming the one that is to come. And the disciples, obviously, they're just clueless. Clueless at this point, in spite of the fact that they've had the opportunity to be with Jesus the most. But the one who actually goes out now and shares who Jesus is the woman, the outcast. And it's her testimony. Listen to how careful and easy her testimony is. Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Just come and see. Did we see that in chapter 1 too? Come and see. The interesting thing about John's gospel is the phrases occur over and over and over again. Come and see. That's all she was able to say. And we are told that many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed with them 2 days, long enough for many more to hear the message and believe. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." How many times have we heard the word believe in the Gospel of John? Over and over and over and over is the significance of believing, putting our faith in Jesus. And these who are so far from God respond joyfully and quickly to the message of who Jesus is. And they believe. The phrase at the end is an unusual phrase. In fact, we don't see it again in most of the Gospels. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. For God so loved the what? The world. And he is the Savior of what? The world. Those that were the furthest from God had now heard the hope of God and responded. And the extent of God's love for the world was revealed. He offers to you and me living water. What are the next steps for us in our own lives and in our own hearts? There may be somebody here that needs to begin that journey by believing and beginning to follow Jesus. Maybe you've known things about Jesus, and maybe you've even supposedly walked with Jesus, but you never really committed yourself to walk with Jesus, to follow after him. To believe and begin that journey could begin today in your life. Some of us need to drink deeply from living water. I'm convinced that I don't want to put it, I almost say proverbially half. That's meaningless. But too many of us as Christians are dehydrated spiritually right now. We got enough of Jesus to kind of give the fire insurance, so to speak, but not enough to give us real life. And as a result, we do not know the living water. We do not know the joy that he offers to us. We need to drink deeply again from the well of Jesus. We need to find our joy and our satisfaction in him. And we need to share the living water with others by keep on revealing Jesus. I think I told you a few weeks ago, it's back in August now, about conversations I had in Nashville with a guy from India. And he talked about the fact that there are over 6 million gods, he said, in India. And that he now is an atheist because he doesn't believe in any of them. And I kept bringing him back over and over and over again just to the uniqueness of Jesus. Not in the sense of an argument, but trying to tell him about who Jesus is. The uniqueness of the way that he loves us, the uniqueness of who he is. The uniqueness of the way that he comes to us and the uniqueness of what he offers to us, satisfaction, joy, living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, here in this place, we've heard an old familiar story, more amazing than I'm able to even relate to your people, and yet your word stands true as a testimony in and of itself. Lord, I pray for those that still do not know your Son as their Savior and who are here this morning not by accident, but by your design as you invite them to yourself. Lord, I pray that they would begin a journey today with Jesus. But for so many of us here in this room, Lord, you know, we've taken the living water for granted. And Lord, we've forgotten what a difference you can make in our lives, how transforming you are, how refreshing you are, how much you meet our needs, and how much you desire to. Lord, give us a spiritual thirst this morning that would drive us to yourself so that we would be thirsty for you. We ask this in Jesus' name.